Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are once again here by your plan, by your grace. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gifts that are manifested in the body, for everyone having a gift, Father, just for the joy that that is. And Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, protected for us. Pray that you would take it and your Holy Spirit would remind us of things we need to be reminded of and apply to each one of us the way your word should be applied, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we have been looking at this period of time in Elijah's life when, after his great victory, he ended up being threatened by Jezebel that she would take his life within 24 hours, and he fled. And there's a tremendous change in Elijah's thinking that is pretty easy to identify. And so we've been looking at some of the hints we can get, some of the signals we can get from his account, these things having been written for our example, according to the New Testament. And so there are things that if we see ourselves leaning or going in these directions, then we can take note and be reminded and by God's grace not go in that direction. The first one we looked at was the desire to flee or run away, get away from whatever the problem is, which is, of course, what Elijah did. Then the the next one we looked at, and this one we've all, I'm sure, experienced, is the desire to be alone, the desire to get away from people and just not have to deal with them. Okay? Okay? And the next thing is a mental focus on all that's wrong. Not taking into account God's multitudinous blessings, but focusing on, you know, this is wrong and that. And, you know, and we have an ability when hooked into the flesh to take things that are not very important and make them the whole thing, to just build them. And I find that I've done this, by the way. Take something that's offensive to me and just focus on it, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and becomes something that God, you just want you to hand it off to him and trust him. Instead, you're totally involved in it, and it's ruining your life. Okay. So those are the things we've looked at so far. The next one is one that is another area that we really do go to, and that is, as believers, to compare ourselves and our lot in life to other people, other believers. So let's look. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll come down to verse 4, where in the first part of his journey, he says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life.' And then he says this, 'For I'm not better than my fathers.'" He's comparing himself to his fathers. And I think what he's saying is, none of them would have been able to handle this. And I'm not better than they are, so I'm done. I'm reminded of that great verse in Corinthians where Paul says that no adequacy comes from us. None. All our adequacy comes from God. And that means every one of our blackboards, so to speak, is, clean. And God can put anything on there for you to do and enable you to do it. That's a hard lesson. Because most of us look at certain things and we say, I can't tell you how many times I've heard those words and thought of them. I said, I could never do that. Or maybe more accurately, I wouldn't ever put myself in that position where, but then you think, no, wait a minute. If it's not an issue of my adequacy in the first place, and God said it isn't, and He is the one who brings the adequacy through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. If He's the one that empowers and enables and does this, then what is there that He couldn't do through me? If you get anything He wants to do, you realize He can do. You see, that, to me, that's the whole issue that Moses was arguing about with the Lord was, I'm not a good speaker. In other words, I'm an inadequate speaker. And you haven't fixed it. And so, but the Lord is saying, no, I want the message to go through you as an inadequate speaker because it's God's word. And it's an interesting thing to think about, that God's word is what's important. And so it doesn't matter whether a little kid speaks it or an adult or a person with a stutter or whatever, when he says, thus says the Lord, and he's speaking that which is true, then the content is from God and God stands behind it, and that's the issue. Okay. What does it matter who says, tomorrow there's going to be a plague of hail, the likes of which you've never seen? Little kid says that. Is that not true? Moses says it and stutters and has trouble getting through it, but he says it anyway. Is it true? The whole issue is that tomorrow there's going to be hail. Okay. So let's go to John 21. And in John 21, after the Lord has asked Peter if he loves him numerous times, he finally says in verse 18, so John 21:18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you. Think of that. That's quite a picture. You're going to be dependent on somebody else. And the Lord's going to tell us what He means by that. You will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Okay? And then the Holy Spirit gives us this information. Now this He said, signifying by what kind of death He, Peter, would glorify God. Now, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified and that at his own request, he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified right side up because his Lord was. And certainly, you think about if we passed out a list of all the ways you could die, you probably wouldn't choose that. And Peter wouldn't either. The Lord says, I'm going to take you to a place you don't wish to go, which the Lord has the right to do. Okay? He saved us eternally, and these things will be to His praise and His glory and our great rejoicing throughout all eternity. You think Peter's sorry today that he was crucified upside down? I think he sees it as a wonderful gift of God. Remember what the Lord said to Philippians, to you it has been granted not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Okay. But here's the thing. Is this not Peter and is this not us? Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who would lean back on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? We know that was John. John won't call himself by name here, but it's John. So here we go, verse 21. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? I just love that. I'm so glad that Peter said this, asked this question. Because it's kind of where our minds go. Okay, so I have to be crucified. You know, the way it's going to work out. I have to go to a place I don't wish to go, Lord. What about John? What's going to happen to him? Isn't that the... Or when we're in the midst of it, and then we say, well, how come that's... What I'm going through, they're not going through. You know, I'm having trouble doing this, and they're not. And, you know, on and on. We can just make a real thing about this. Okay. And notice the Lord's answer. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Which is an idiom, and I've never felt totally comfortable with that idiom that we find in the New Testament. What is that to you? But certainly here in the context, he's really saying, it's none of your business, Peter. And it has absolutely nothing to do with you and your following me. Notice he says, you follow me. This is the issue, Peter, not what I'm going to do with John and how John's going to follow me. And even if I want him to remain until I come back, it's none of your business. Okay? And so the thing that I just love about this, and you're going to think this is trite, but I think maybe if you can think on it for a while, is the absolute perfection and uniqueness of God's plan for you. There's none other like it. Now, there's certain areas and stuff where you can look and say, well, I know so-and-so, and they had the same thing happen. Okay, fine. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that there is a plan made by Almighty God, omniscient, knowing all things, all-powerful. And that plan is your individual, perfectly designed plan. And there's none other like it. You like the snowflakes they talk about, that there's no two of them the same. There's no two plans the same. So it's useless for me or anybody else to look and say, well, what about them? Or more importantly, what we would usually say is, how come I don't get what they get? And the disparity or the difference in the plan is huge. Huge. Okay. And so, let's go next to Romans chapter 12. So we start off in this great first verse here of Romans 12. We're looking at verses 1 and 2. Lord, and speaking through Paul on our behalf, we have these words. I urge you, therefore, brethren. This is directed to believers, not unbelievers. By the mercies of God, because God has been merciful to you and to me. When we put our faith in Christ, he's merciful. Okay. By the mercies of God, to do something, what are we supposed to do? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship really, in its most fundamental aspect, has to do with obedience. Really important to see this. Definitely, their worship is connected with singing and praise and so forth. But you can't have a disconnect and have adequate worship for the Lord when you're in disobedience. The two don't line up. I always remember, and I've mentioned this many times, I had this friend years ago. His kid came in. This guy had a Navy background. And his kid came in and said, when his dad told him something, he said, "Yes, sir." And his dad says, "Yeah, you say yes, sir, but you don't do what I say." And, you know, why don't you do what I say? You know, and I just got stopped by that, you know, in my thinking, whoa. And then he'd do an application, you know. What does it mean to the Lord when we're singing our praises and yet in our heart of hearts we're not obedient? We won't do what he wants us to do. We're not conforming to his will. Is it not like that kid's "yes, sir"? You know, we're. It sounds good. It looks good. I can't tell. You know, with somebody else, but the issue is the Lord looks on the heart. Okay, and okay, so here we're told, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." To me, this is a lot like marriage. I say, what is that about? Because this presenting of your body is a decision you make that you're here for Jesus Christ, and you're here to serve him, and so you make this decision that I'm going to live for him, and I am, by his grace, going to be this living sacrifice. Okay. But like in marriage, the young kids stand up here and they make a promises. And that's great. I mean, we're all for it, and we should be in prayer supporting them in that promise. But the issue is, becomes a daily, moment-by-moment issue, does it not? You know, that's the thing that I just love to think about, is this connection between, it's not over just because I stand here and say, well, this is what I'm going to do. You know, some people say, well, I said it, I presented my body a living and holy sacrifice, and wasn't that a great thing I did? And I'll say yes. But the bottom line is what? What do you do Monday morning? Does it have any relationship to what you said? This is a day in, day out thing that goes on. And whether that commitment had any meaning at all is really proven by day in, day out behavior of obedience and confession when we fail, but getting right back up again and continuing where we should be. Okay? All right. So, we go on, and it says this. If we're going to be servants, if we're going to be this living and holy sacrifice, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world." God hates the things of the world. They're in opposition to him. They don't please him. Okay? They're under the headship of Satan and operate under the arrogance of man. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." So here we have this great need that our minds be changed, that our thinking be changed. This is the absolute desire of my heart, is that my thinking be changed and that the teaching of the word changes how people think. So so that they don't think the same anymore. They don't think those fearful, doubting, that they think correctly according to what the truth is. Okay? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because what did Christ say? As a man thinks within himself or in his heart, so is he. You are what you think. Okay? That's the truth. And that's what God's looking at. Is what's the outward exterior of this guy? We all can fake that, unfortunately. Okay? But the bottom line is, you know, like my question when you're dating somebody, who lives there? Who's really inside this good-looking tent? You know, anybody worth knowing? Anybody worth having a relationship with? Anybody worth going through life with? You know? Okay. But be transformed, changed, by the renewing of your mind. And here's a statement that is so great. That you may prove what the will of God is. That you might, in your service of Him and your adherence to His leading through His Spirit and through His Word, actually live out what His will for you is. Actually, and here's my whole point with this, and that's unique. Because what His will for you is, and the people He's going to have you in contact with, and the things He's going to have you doing, are going to be unique. They're not going to be the same as me. They're not going to be the same as somebody else. We're all going to be used in a different way. And woe to the person who looks at someone else and says, well, you're not like me. They ought to say, yeah, isn't that great? I'm pursuing God's plan and as a living sacrifice, living out what He would have me to do in the circumstances He's put me in, with the family He's got me in, in my situation. And woe to us if we say, but I wish I was in so-and-so's family, or I wish you're not. It's clear that God's will put you where you are. Okay. To live there in your present circumstances with all the trials and things that beset you. Okay. Beset us. So it says this, that you may prove, live out in actual, so that, I think of it this way. If you look to the future, you have what in the mind of God is His will for you. You fill in your name there. Okay. His will for is this. It's in the mind of God. Okay. Then you, by walking with the Lord, actually live that out in the present. It was the future, but then on that razor's edge of the present, you live out that will. And as you look back on the past, then you can say, I proved what the will of God was for me. I lived it. Paul could say that. He lived the will of God. And so when he got to the end of his life, he could look back and he could say, I now know what the will of God was for me because by the power of the Holy Spirit, I lived it. It wasn't what he thought it would be, certainly. But it was what was in the mind of God. Okay. So, but then he says this, that you may prove, in other words, live it out, get it into everyday life behavior and in your situation, that you may prove what the will of God is. And then he says this, that which is good, it was good. Having lived it, in the middle of it, it's good. What does he say to us? In everything, give thanks for... Well, would he be asking us to give thanks for what isn't good? Okay. that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good. I love that. See, a lot of times in the front end, we don't really believe that. We don't believe that the will of God, if I really turn myself over to Him and let Him do exactly what He wants to do with me, I don't think that's going to be good. There's a comfort. It's wrong. But there's a comfort in running your own life. Is there not? You know, we all like, we're all control freaks. Okay. And we want to be in control of all the aspects of our life. And when you think of Paul, and all of a sudden he's in prison because he cast out a demon out of a woman, and now he's in prison. And that's what the will of God is. And there's going to be this Philippian jailer that's going to be saved there, but he doesn't know that. Okay, and he takes a pretty severe beating, and but that was God's will. But it proved to be good and acceptable. I love that. It's acceptable. It's not outrageous. It's acceptable and perfect. So I think about, if I fill in there, if I put my will instead, it will prove to be that which is not good and not acceptable and not perfect. You know, that's one of the hard lessons of life, is that we've been through it enough where we've done it our own way enough that we've learned that it doesn't come out in the end the way we hoped it would. Okay. Well, let's at least bite into this next section. It's very close to what we just looked at, and it's this. It's a tremendous, we know this is wrong, self-focus. Focus is all on me, what I want, when I want it, how I want it, my own happiness, my own pleasure. But, okay, and you realize the flesh lives for that. The flesh is screaming, so to speak, for that. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it. And I'm sorry that it interferes with what you want, but what I want's more important. What, you know, I think about this often. You know, counseling people, living life. How many, isn't that what most marital disputes are about? I want what I want? No, I want what I want. And what I want is more important than what you want. Well, no, I don't think so. I think, you know, and it's just going on and on. Okay. All right. If you go over to, you know, the whole issue here is this whole issue of turning our lives over to the Lord and saying, Lord, to the best of my ability and by your grace, I want what you want. And you lead me there. And you know, like Peter, gird me. Let me stretch out my hands so you can get me dressed for whatever you've got me ready for and lead me, even if it's places I don't want to go. Because we all have opinions and we all have things that make us really nervous if we think about them. But if you go over to Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, and you do, you know, everybody remembers the background of Jonah. The Lord, he evidently had this incredible hatred for the wicked people of Nineveh. And the people, there's no doubt about it, historically, the people of Nineveh were a wicked, cruel, cruel, depraved group of people. They enjoyed seeing people suffer, not just killing them, but they enjoyed. There were lots of things about them that were just absolutely horrific. And so it seems probable that Jonah didn't want to see him saved. He just hated him. And I've always asked this question, you know, to myself, who do you hate so much that you don't want to see him saved? Got anybody on that list? Got anybody that's, you know, done you enough damage that you really, in your heart of hearts, don't want God's grace extended to them? That's a horrible thing. But it seems like for Jonah, it was this whole people. And so, but he's a prophet, and so the Lord gives him this job to go to Nineveh, to the people that he hates, and proclaim that judgment is coming. And Jonah's going to tell us that the thing that worried him about that was that they would repent, and then this judgment that he really wanted to see fall on them wouldn't fall on them. Okay? So, he goes through town, through this, it takes a day to get through it, 3 days walk across the city. A lot of people. Certainly probably approaching 1 million people, but at any rate, or more. And so he goes through, and all he says as he goes through this village, chapter 3, verse 4, is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his whole message. He evidently doesn't stop and explain. He just goes down through the streets, and 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. 40 days. Okay. Verse 5. Do you think your message is the whole issue? You know how often we've spoken for the Lord, and when we've gone home and critiqued it, we've said, I didn't say it the right way. That could be taken the wrong way, you know, on and on. But, I mean, how could you have a more basic message than 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed? The very next thing. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. On the basis of that, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. It's God's work. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. Is this amazing? Laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Totally, really in a repentant state. And he issued a proclamation, said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth and burlap. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence. Notice what he mentioned. The violent place. And from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah. He wasn't in favor of this repentance. He wasn't in favor of God's grace to them, God's mercy. And he became angry. So what is he saying? You know, you break this down a little bit. What is he saying? What I want for the people of Nineveh is more important than what God wants, and more important than their repentance and their being spared. I don't know if he ever thought of it that way, but that's basically what he's saying, isn't it? He's got nowhere else to go with this. He's angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. He tells us the real reason that he didn't, why he got out there on that ship and why he spent, you know, the time in the belly of the great fish and so forth. It was all because he didn't want these people to be saved. He didn't want God to provide for them. That's what he says here. He says, was not this what I said? Well, I was still in my own country. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. So, what is he saying to the Lord? I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to forgive him. And you didn't like it. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me. I'd rather die than see this judgment not carried out. And the Lord said, isn't the Lord tender? Do you have good reason to be angry? What a question. Is this right for you to be angry about all these people being spared? Okay. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. He's still hoping what? He probably got his little calendar out and says, well, we're day 39 and I'm going to be out there because I'm still hoping that he's going to destroy this place. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. I love this. The plant was God's object lesson. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry. Even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant. That's about the only thing we can see that Jonah was compassionate about. He said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow and which came up overnight and perished overnight. So all totally God's doing, the plant and the shade and then the taking away of the plant, the whole thing. Jonah did nothing. And then the Lord says, and should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? He says, you want to just wipe out the whole place? He says, there's over 120,000 little kids that don't know left from right yet. Shouldn't I have compassion on them? And they repented. The adults repented. And so it's such a wonderful, wonderful picture. But it's so easy for us to think that the ship is being driven or should be driven by what we want. This is the way I want it. That's all Jonah's saying. This is what I want. And I think I know better than God. Okay. So that's where we'll start next time with that self-focus. Father, we see such a tendency to take a position which is favorable to our own thinking, to our own selves. Oh, Lord, may we learn to reckon ourselves dead to that self and alive to God, alive to your will, whatever it is, Father. And may we look and seek for what your will is, that we might prove it day in and day out, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.